Protestantism. What is it, and how is it born? Many see Protestantism as a religious persuasion, a way of viewing God and the Bible. Yet the roots of Protestantism go much deeper and take us back to principles of liberty that lay the foundation of true freedom. True Protestantism involves protest against every form of oppression and force. This message from James comes at a time in our history when Christianity is facing subtle attacks that undermine the principles of liberty for all.
Well, this morning we're going to be talking about life, love, and liberty. And this is something that is near and dear to my heart. I have to say that honestly. I am a Protestant, but I was raised a Catholic, a Roman Catholic. And in my culture, in my background, where I come from, which is Great Britain, I was born here in the States, but I was raised in England. And I went to Catholic school as a young man, and my mom was a Roman Catholic from Ireland, born in Ireland. So in that environment, to be Catholic is to be Irish, and to be Protestant is to be English. That's just the way it is over there. And in many places in the world, the word Protestant doesn't mean that you have a certain religious flavor as much as it means that you are against something and that you are part of something else, like in England, being English. In fact, it's lost a lot of its meaning. And so I thought this morning, as we take up the theme of religious liberty, that we would go back to the roots of Protestantism and seek to identify what it means to be a Protestant, what that is all about, and how that is going to impact us today and in the years, we could even say in the months to come. There's a few points that I want just to outline before we start that you can, I want you to get these points. If you get lost in this, because we're going to be covering a lot of history, and I love history, but if you get lost in this, these are some points, these are some key points that I'm trying to make as we go through this morning. Point number one, the basis of Protestantism is the principle of liberty. The basis of Protestantism is not to be part of a certain country or part of a certain denomination. It is to believe in liberty, the principle of liberty. Number two, the spirit of Protestantism is thousands of years old. This is not something that just developed in the Reformation age. This is something that goes all the way back to the very beginning of the conflict between good and evil. Number three, Protestantism is not so much a religious denomination as it is a religious principle. Number four, the earthly power prophesied in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11 predicts an end to religious and civil liberty in Protestant America. It's going to come to an end. That's the prediction of Bible prophecy. And so far, Bible prophecy is 100% on track. Next point, religious liberty is first surrendered individually before it is surrendered nationally. Religious liberty is an individual experience that each one of us is to have and inculcate in our atmosphere, in our church, in our relationships with people. And if we don't practice it here, we will never practice it when the full crisis comes. Protestantism should not be defined by what it is against, but by what it is for. It is for freedom. It is for liberty. And the word Protestant is synonymous with liberty and freedom. The history of Protestantism is the history of standing for civil and religious liberty and freedom. All right, let's go now to the origin of Protestantism, and let's look at this in the context of life, love, and liberty. Let's pray together again. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you this morning for this opportunity to look at the history of liberty in this world, in your church, among your people. Old and New Testament people, I want to pray that your spirit will reside here, that it will indeed make us free, and through us extend freedom and liberty to each one that we come in contact with, that we influence. May this liberty be centered in the cross, be centered in Calvary, be centered in Jesus Christ, who died to keep us free, who died to redeem that freedom that had been taken from us, who died to release us from the bondage of the devil. May that be our focus today. We pray In Jesus' name, amen. Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Thus ended Patrick Henry's famous speech, compelling Virginia to join the battle for independence from the British monarchy. Give me liberty or give me death. Nearly 200 years or more before this, however, another group of men met in Germany to discuss what would become the new genesis of Protestantism. Again, liberty from church-state monarchy was at stake. A deal was offered to these men, these Protestants, not yet named as Protestants, to give them liberty and everyone who now possessed liberty, but insisted that their teachings of the Reformation would go no further than that. In other words, everyone who is now under church-state law would remain under church-state law, and people of other ages, as in you and me, would never have the opportunity to come out from under that church-state law. The only ones that could have the liberty were the ones who now possessed it. You're free to go ahead and continue with your Reformation, but keep it to yourselves. Don't share it with anybody else. Fortunately for us, these men refused the deal. In Great Controversy, page 200, it says, happily they looked at the principles upon which this arrangement was based, and they acted in faith. What was the principle? It was the right of Rome to coerce, to force the conscience, and forbid free inquiry. Rather, would they sacrifice everything, even their states, their crowns, and their lives. Why? What compels us? What compels us? What compelled Patrick Henry? Because this was the Patrick Henry of the Reformation, if you will. But this wasn't any different from something that had taken place many years before this. The same cry was heard from Peter and the disciples some 2,000 years ago when they were filled with the Spirit of God. And being filled with the Spirit of God, they too resisted the coercive dictates of the civil and religious powers of their day, and they said in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. What compelled them to do that? Well, we know in the context of it, it was the Spirit of God. They weren't just rebels in and of itself. They weren't just rebellious. They weren't just feeling like, we're just going to buck the system. We're just going to do our own thing. We just don't want to go along with what everyone else is going along with. No, they were filled with the Spirit of God. And where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. That's what the Bible tells us. There's liberty where the Spirit of God is. There's a freedom. There's a returning, a restoration to the image in which God made us. And God made us to be free. And each one of us yearns for that more than life itself. We yearn to be free. And Satan wants to oppress that freedom. He wants to bring us into bondage and keep us in bondage. So the apostles of Jesus Christ were actually Protestants. In principle, they were Protestants. They were echoing the spirit of religious protest, which has sounded even hundreds of years before them. You remember the experience of those three young men who stood on the plain of Dura as everyone was forced by at the sound of music to worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They stood there and they refused to worship that image. They were Protestants. They were protesting. They were too were filled with the Spirit of God. They too were unwilling to acquiesce to the coercion, to the forced religious worship that was placed upon all of those people at the sound of music. They too stood for the principle of liberty and freedom. So, biblically speaking, the heritage of Protestantism is a long one. It goes way back. It goes back hundreds, yes, thousands of years. This is the biblical basis for Protestantism. It spans those years advocating these principles of civil and religious liberty that were, well, not named Protestant until that courageous stand made in Germany by those princes at the Diet of Spires in the year 1529. One of the noblest testimonies, Great Controversy, page 197, ever uttered for the Reformation was the protest offered by the Christian princes of Germany at the Diet of Spires in 1529. The courage, the faith, the firmness of those men of God gained for succeeding ages, that's us, liberty of thought and conscience. Their protest gave to the Reformed Church the name Protestant. Its principles are the very essence of Protestantism. Protestantism isn't necessarily what we believe doctrinally. It's not a theology. Protestantism is freedom. Freedom and liberty from coercion, religious coercion. And therefore, religious liberty not only fights for our rights to practice as we feel our conscience dictates, but Protestantism, religious liberty, fights for the rights of others to not believe. We not only believe in the right ourselves to have the freedom to worship God, we also believe, as Protestants, in the right of other people not to worship God. And we will defend their rights not to believe. That is the true essence of Protestantism. And so really, this whole ideal of forcing, of coercion, of forcing people to believe a certain way or act a certain way or think a certain way or follow a certain way or attend a certain church is out of line with the principles of Protestantism. We would not shun people. We would not think badly of people or speak badly of people or talk badly of people or criticize people because they don't see things the way we see things. No, liberty doesn't do that and Protestantism doesn't do that. Liberty allows that freedom. Liberty, even in our homes. My wife sent me a little text this morning and she was concerned. She's a mom. We have children. Our son is 22 and our daughter is 17. And she's concerned, just like Job was concerned. We don't know what our son is doing here and there. We're not sure if he is or isn't. You understand? And so she says, should I make him? And I said, honey, I didn't say honey, I just said, he is 22 years old. And there was a long pause in the text messaging. And then I got a text back and she said, okay, I get it. What can I do? And I said, you can pray. Prayer is powerful. Love is powerful. This is what God does. God is there as our Heavenly Father and He's looking down and He's saying to Himself, should I force them? No, God cannot. He will not. It would be out of harmony with His very nature to force. Impossible for Him to do so. Love does not force. But the love of God does draw. The love of God is powerful to draw us. That's why we're here this morning. We're here because of the love of God. So Protestant, as a definition of religious belief, emerged from the protest of these princes. Religious liberty was the foundational principle. The true spirit of Protestantism accords liberty, both civil and religious, to all faiths. And it is the reason why many once saw the United States as Protestant America. Well, we still see it that way, but it's changed, and it will continue to change. The idea of Protestant America is now just a name, just like it is in Europe. It's just a name. The principles are being lost. Is this something we should be concerned about? It is something that is prophetic. It is something that we need to understand. The history that is behind us points to prophecy that is before us. During the establishment of America over 200 years ago, the Catholic faith was a minority religion. And in some of the early states of this country, Catholics were actually persecuted. This was a time when the character of the Jesuits was better known. I do not like the reappearance of the Jesuits, John Adams wrote to Thomas Jefferson after Pius VII revived the order in 1814. This is what John Adams said. If ever there was a body of men who merited eternal damnation on earth and in hell, it is this society of Loyalists. Nevertheless, he said, we are compelled by our system of religious toleration to offer them asylum. Whoa. That is how deeply ingrained the principle of religious liberty is in Protestantism. That's what it imbibes. That's what it's all about. So the history of the struggle for liberty, both religious and civil, is built into the very fiber of America. It defines the very core of this country. I believe in an America that is officially neither Catholic, Protestant, or Jewish. I'm quoting now. And by the way, all of these quotes and statements are available if you'd like the references to them. They are available. I have an outline that I can give to the church, and I'll send to you if you would like to have it. I believe in an America that is officially neither Catholic, Protestant, or Jewish, where no public official either requests or accepts instructions on public policy from the Pope, the National Council of Churches, or any other ecclesiastical source, where no religious body seeks to impose its will directly or indirectly upon the general populace or the public acts of its officials. Unquote. That was John F. Kennedy. And that was the America for which President Kennedy lived, and it was the America for which President Kennedy died. It was an American government that was established upon the separation of church and state. And the founding fathers of this country agreed. Some of them were influenced by the writings of a man named John Locke, who wrote on the principles of religious liberty. That's John, L-O-C-K-E, John Locke. He said the church was a voluntary society, and no man was bound by nature to any particular sect, but every man joined himself voluntarily to that profession of worship which he thought was acceptable, which his conscience thought was acceptable. That's why we're here today on Saturday. Most of the people in the world today think we're crazy to be in church on Saturday. I thought it was crazy when I first heard about people going to church on Saturday. I thought, they're crazy. The Bible teaches you go to church on Sunday. That was the day I was raised going to church. I was an altar boy. I went to church every Sunday. But here we are on Saturday. Why? Because our conscience is convicted that that's what the Bible teaches. And we follow the Word of God. Our feet are established on the Word of God. And this country, this great country, gives us the liberty to do that. There are other people who believe that Sunday is the day, just like I believed as a young man. And we believe that they have the right to go to church on Sunday. And we don't chastise them, we don't criticize them, we don't persecute them because they go to church on a different day than we go to church. Now, sometimes we're inclined to be critical of people who differ from us in religious beliefs, and that is simply a revelation of our own insecurities. When we are insecure in our belief, we tend to want to persecute other people. Sometimes that persecution comes in the form of just words or coldness or indifference. But the religion of Jesus Christ never persecuted anyone. And that's a quote from Jimmy Carter. So he says, it's voluntary. The church had no right to avail itself of force or compulsion because no such power was granted to it by its founder, Jesus Christ. John said to him once, we saw someone casting out devils, but he wasn't doing it in your name. And we forbade him. And what did Jesus say? You have no right to forbid him. Forbid him not. We have no right to forbid other people. We have no right to step in and try to manipulate and control other people in their religious faith and practice. Therefore, Locke demanded absolute liberty, just and true. Liberty, equal and impartial. Liberty for all dissenters, not as a favor or an act of indulgence, but as a right. The founder had not given us this power, and no man can be saved by any religion except the one in which he freely believes. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, gave this insight on religious liberty, religious freedom. He said, condemn no man for not thinking as you think. Let everyone enjoy the full and free liberty of thinking for himself. Let every man use his own judgment, since every man must give account of himself to God. And that's Romans chapter 14. Abhor every reproach in any kind or degree to the spirit of persecution. If you cannot reason or persuade a man into the truth, never attempt to force him into it. If love will not compel him to come in, leave him to God, the judge of all. George Washington, first president of the United States, believed that any man conducting himself as a good citizen and being accountable to God alone for his religious opinions ought to be protected in worshiping the deity according to the dictates of his own conscience. James Madison, known as the father of the Federal Constitution, wrote, "Religion is not in the purview of human government. Religion is essentially distinct from civil government and exempt from its cognizance. A connection between them is injurious to both." Thomas Jefferson, author of the Declaration of Independence, wrote, "Almighty God has created the mind free. All attempts to influence it by temporal punishments, by burdens, by civil incapacitations tend only to beget habits of hypocrisy and meanness, and are a departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion, who, being Lord both of body and mind, yet chose not to propagate it by coercions on either, as it was in his almighty power to do." In other words, God could have forced us, but he didn't. And if we're Christians and we're following God, we shouldn't either. And Benjamin Franklin said this, and I love this statement: "When religion is good, it will take care of itself. And when it is not able to take care of itself, so that it has to appeal to the civil government to help take care of it, it is evidence in my mind that its cause is a bad one." If it's good, it'll be fine. If it needs the government to help it, it's not good. That's a bad religion. So what these men had personally experienced, what they'd seen, what they had heard about of religious persecution in Europe and the early colonies of America caused them to write the religious clauses of the Constitution of the United States. These are the principles, I believe, of divine truth. These are principles that are brought together and expressed in the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States. "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of people to peaceably to assemble, and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." We have these rights. This defines the liberty and the freedom that we understand is American. So today, the ring of freedom still stirs the inmost soul of the American people. We were created to be free. While political corruption and corporate greed slowly dismantle our nation, this one principle holds us together in the land of the free, in the home of the brave. It strikes a moral chord which reminds us that we are created in the image of God. Our hearts still rise with a sense of our innate free nobility when we hear the song, "My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing, land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside let freedom ring." There is a difference between this government and this nation. The people can still be the people, and we can still be free. So this liberty is a significant part of the prophetic picture. It's a significant part of Bible prophecy, because the principles of liberty that we've identified are actually represented in the book of Revelation. They're there. They're in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11. If you'd like to, you can open your Bibles to Revelation 13 verse 11. This is the prophetic picture that we now face. This is where we are in history today. In the book of Revelation, John is picking up, if you will, where Daniel left off. That's why in Revelation chapter 13, John sees this beast rising up out of the sea that have these 10 horns. The beast is like a leopard, the beast is like a bear, the beast is like a lion. And John is basically looking back to the history, the prophetic history of the book of Daniel. Because all of these animals were depicted in the book of Daniel as following in succession one after another. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the 10 horns, the nations of Europe. All of that history is being recounted by John in Revelation 13. And then he talks about how this little, this final beast or power in Revelation 13 receives a deadly wound, and the wound is healed. He talks about how this power would go into captivity. Warns about leading into captivity, because when you lead into captivity, you go into captivity. When you kill by the sword, you're killed by the sword. And this history takes us down to the year 1798. And then in Revelation 13, 11, he says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake like a dragon." The timing is perfect. Because in 1798, when the first beast was receiving the deadly wound, when the first beast was taken into captivity, another beast, and I'm going to identify this now, another power, because a beast in Bible prophecy represents an earthly power, a government, or kingdom, was rising up out of the earth. This nation, 1776, declared independence. And that independence was gained in the following years. Even in 1812, we were still fighting the British. So as this other nation was going down, we were rising up. The other nation came out of the sea, which represents in Bible prophecy peoples, nations, multitudes, and tongues. It was Europe where these other powers rose. But this new power would rise in the earth, in a place that was less populated. And of course, we know from history that that would represent the American continent, a place that was not inhabited by nations and peoples and multitudes and tongues, that was not filled with all of these different nationalities and peoples, though there were people here. A lot of the land was empty. And it says it has two horns like a lamb. Now, civil and religious freedom are here symbolized by these two lamb-like horns. How do we know that? Well, these symbols are not difficult to identify. A lamb in Bible prophecy represents Jesus Christ. More specifically, it represents his being sacrificed for our sins. The lamb slain in the midst of the throne is Revelation chapter 5. And verse 6. In fact, we see here in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, and I just did something that John and I talked about last night. I pushed a button that got rid of all my notes. John, you with me? So I'm scrolling down now to find out where I was. We talked about how embarrassing that is when you're going through your notes and you can't find where you are. And I said, well, all you need to do is just tell everyone that that's what you're doing and not worry about it. So that's what I just did. John, you look more embarrassed than me. Okay. So these two lamb-like horns, these are lamb-like principles. These are principles of freedom, and these are the principles for which Christ died. He died to set us free. He died so that we could have the freedom to accept or to reject him. That's why he died on Calvary's cross. And of course, to free us from the bondage of sin slavery. And so we were sold into sin slavery. Jesus redeemed us. We couldn't get out. Jesus redeemed us. He brought us out and he gave us that freedom. He restored that freedom. John 1:29, Revelation 1, 5, 1 through 9. So rather than wipe out sinners, rather than just annihilate everyone by force, God chose to be lifted up on a cross to draw to himself all by the power of his love. Jesus said in John 12:32, if I be lifted up, will what? Draw all to me. And it works. It's powerful. When I first got married, my wife and I were in marriage counseling in our first year of marriage, which was very embarrassing for a pastor to be in marriage counseling my first year of marriage. But you understand, we both came from dysfunctional homes. We were both raised in single-parent homes. We both had a lot of baggage that we were bringing in. And I had the idea that I'm the head, I'm the guy that makes the final decisions. I'm willing to hear what you have to say, but in the end, I'm going to be the one that decides. And I think that is true. I think there's a principle that makes sense. That's the biblical principle. But I'd forgotten how that works. See, Jesus is the head of the church. He's the one that makes the final decisions. But in Ephesians, it says that, chapter 5, it says that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And I've found over and over again in my own practice at home with my wife, in interaction with other ladies, that when a husband loves a wife the way that Christ loved the church, then that wife is more willing to submit to the decisions of that husband. Because she realizes from practice that the decision he's making is in harmony with a love that is thinking of her and not just him. And that's the way Jesus is the head of the church. So he lifts himself up on the cross, takes responsibility for all of our sins, and draws us to him, and basically commands us to follow him and keep his commandments. And we say, well, I'm not sure if I want to do that. And he said, that's fine, but I just want you to know that I'm asking you to do this because I love you. And I love you. I've demonstrated that love to you in dying for you. And we're left there, holding his heart in our hands. And he's looking to see what we're going to do with that heart of love. So civil and religious liberty are based upon these principles. All people are free to choose whom they're going to serve. Jesus says, are you going to serve me or are you going to serve yourselves? That's why in Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19, I love these verses. Luke 4, 18 and 19. Jesus is brand new. He's just been installed as a pastor. Nobody knows this. He's been anointed by the Holy Spirit. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. He's been out in the wilderness. He's been tempted of the devil on the three temptations for 40 days and 40 nights. He's been out there. He was tempted of the devil. And now he comes into the synagogue where he was raised, and he's been installed as a pastor, but nobody knows. The Holy Spirit knows, but nobody else knows. And then he says in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Basically, he's saying, I've been ordained. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's okay. People are amening. They're really happy about that. They're really excited about the facts that Jesus here is quoting Scripture until he gets to the place where he says, this day are these words fulfilled in your ears. And they begin to realize that he's talking about them. He's not talking about the Catholic Church. He's not talking about the other churches. He's talking about Adventists. He's talking about the congregation in Cascade. He's talking about you guys. He's saying, basically, you guys are in bondage, and I've come to deliver you from that bondage. I've come to free you from that bondage. And then they're ready to throw him off a cliff, because now he's stepping on their toes. Because, I mean, these guys, they're in the conservative church. They are the upper echelon. They are the cream of the crop. These are the guys that really have their act together. And Jesus is basically saying, no, you're as lost as the other guy is. You're as corrupt as everyone else on planet Earth. And I've come to make you free. I'm the only one that can liberate you. And the only way to be liberated is through me. America's history really embodies these lamb-like principles of liberty, so clearly demonstrated in the life and death of Christ, because as a nation, we have continued this journey of liberty, of freedom. The liberty that our forefathers brought to us, the religious liberty, the civil liberty. But the final prophetic forecast, don't miss this, is that this power, this government, is going to speak like a dragon. And that forecast, I believe, is right on target. What do you think? So much so, I believe that our founding fathers today, if they were to look at the present state of affairs in this country, would be protesting. There would be another revolution taking place. So what does it mean to speak like a dragon? I'd like to suggest this morning the same thing Jesus suggested when he talked to the congregation there in Nazareth. I'd like to suggest that speaking like a dragon is not just what's going to happen on Capitol Hill. The speaking like a dragon is to imbibe the principles of the devil, the characteristics of the devil, the spirit of the devil. And what are those characteristics? Well, to speak like a dragon would be embody his principles of war, accusation, anger, coercion, force, deception, and lies, according to Revelation 12, 7 through 11, and 17, and 13, 12 through 17. In other words, the kingdom or nation that's rising up out of the earth that's speaking like a dragon is revealing the characteristics of Satan rather than the principles of the Lamb, coercing the moral conscience of the entire world. Bible prophecy is predicting that this government of America will fulfill these same characteristics, and that this would be a sign of the soon coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, year after year, war after war, policy after policy, president after president, law after law, this land that belongs to you and me is losing liberty. And we are in danger of supporting that. Think about the way you view Muslims and who informs that view that you have of Muslims. Is it CNN? Is it Fox News? Or is it the Bible? And just in case you missed the connection, Jesus told us emphatically, love your enemies. Pray for them that use you and abuse you. Are we doing that? Job prayed for his friends. Eventually, he prayed for his kids automatically. And I can do that. But enemies? That's hard. I don't even know if I can muster the grace to pray for the church across town. I have to be honest with you, I can't. Why? Because in and of myself, I am not God-like. And so God reminds me, by His grace, by His strength, I can be something different than what I naturally am. And that something different has no limitations. I am no longer hindered by my flesh. I'm no longer hindered by my natural man. I am free now. Free. I have liberty to love. And that's the basis of liberty. The basis of liberty is not to go to church on a certain day and to believe certain theological tenets. That's good. That's fine. But the basis of liberty is to love. And because we love, we keep the commandments. But it's more than that. Because we love and keep the commandments, we actually love people who don't. It goes beyond, way beyond. This Protestantism that we're talking about, this principle that we're talking about, is personal, it's literal, and it's individual. According to the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what happens in this country, no matter what happens with this government, no matter what happens in this world, we can be free. According to the example of the disciples and the apostles, we can be beaten for what we believe, thrown in jail, and put in the stocks, and we can still be free. Singing praises to God because we are free. Job was freed when he prayed for his miserable, comfortless, worthless physicians. He was freed. He was set free. And God wants us to be free. Free indeed. These principles can reign in our hearts individually. The subjection to the dragon prophesied in Revelation actually begins with individuals and not with corporations or governments. It begins with us. It begins with you and begins with me. That's why Jesus was talking to those men, those women in that little church in Nazareth. That's why he was communicating to them that he had come to set them free. And they didn't even realize that they were in bondage. They went to throw him off a cliff. They went to kill him and they didn't realize they were in bondage, that they were unable to love as God wants us to love. As you hear these words, they call you to freedom. They call you to liberty. The liberty you have in Jesus Christ. The liberty that Jesus lived and died to protect. The honor and the liberty that leads you, if you choose, to turn against Him, to refuse Him. Protestantism at its very best represents the liberty that we have over the very worst kind of bondage and oppression. The bondage of the mind to the flesh. The Apostle Paul proclaimed this ideal of religious liberty well when he said, I protest by your rejoicing that I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. It's personal, it's individual. Protestantism is a death to this flesh that wants to be critical, that wants to be judgmental, that wants to be negative, that wants to be oppressive, that wants to get angry, that wants to get upset, that wants to think negative thoughts. We're free. We don't have to go there. We don't have to be that. We are free now. And the miracles that are going to be manifest in our lives by the way we treat others and the way we interact with people, the true principles of liberty and Protestantism that are going to be quickened in our hearts are going to astound even the angels, even us. We're going to be surprised at the power of God. Paul walked in liberty that began with his personal daily death surrender to his own flesh or carnal nature. Even as a Roman prisoner, Paul was still free. And this is the liberty that Jesus Christ has promised us when he said, if the Son will make you free, you shall be free indeed. Whew! That is the sweet liberty that God wants us to have. And don't you want it? Aren't you tired and heavy laden with this burden of all of this stuff? I was down in Loma Linda, met an old doctor friend of mine from a self-supporting institute on the tennis courts. He wondered what I was doing there. We'd been in Pakistan together, and I hadn't seen him since. And I said, "Oh, I'm just down here, you know, just down here with my wife because she's going to school, my son's going to school, but I'm also pastoring a church in Bend, and I'm also working in a ministry in Eugene." And he said, "What?" I won't explain the details. You already know them. But the point was, we were out there to just get some exercise in the sunshine and play some tennis. And we were out there playing with some people that were, who knows, from here, there, and everywhere. And as we got done with our doubles, playing tennis, this, that, and the other, and went through all of our experiences of that was in, no, that was out, no, that was this, no, that was that, no, this is that game, no, that's the other game, no, I don't want to play with you anymore, I want that partner, whatever. We're walking back together, and he starts recounting all the negative incidences that have taken place, and I said, "Listen, I said, I don't want to hear any of that. I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to even think about that. I said, I want the grace of God to come into my heart right now, and I want us to focus on what is pure and good and lovely and of good report. And I want to be able to go out on that court day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, however long and how many times I have an opportunity to do that, and I want the grace of God to just come out of me on that court. I don't want to win this game. I want to be able to exude God's grace in every situation and in every circumstance. And I don't. I'm not saying that I do, but that's what I want. That's my goal. That's the goal of liberty. That's the principle of liberty. And when that principle becomes part of our hearts, when it starts right here, we will be assuring ourselves that we will never go along with the dragon. We'll never go along with the beast because those characteristics are not being developed in our hearts. We can't relate to them. They're not ours. We don't own them, and we don't have to own them. Martin Luther spoke also of the same biblical truth when he said, "I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me the great Pope, self." Literal slavery is imposed upon millions of human beings today by those who are themselves spiritual slaves to avarice and lusts. Listen closely. We see people that are literally put into bondage today, millions of people, but they're put in bondage by other people who are slaves and may not realize it. They are enslaving others to fulfill their lusts and their desires. They themselves are slaves. The callous greed of the human heart, the natural human heart, is the catalyst of the beast. The beast within forms the beast without. Think about it. The bondage that we all experience in one degree or another forms the basis of the atrocities that support the literal slave trade. Sexual immorality, materialism, are simply forms of bondage. Bondage to the fleshly habits that inhibit our ability to love selflessly in a genuine, other-centered way, the way Jesus loves. And there's nothing like experiencing that on planet Earth. There's no drug that can touch that experience on planet Earth. To be able to love people in an other-centered way goes beyond any high, any experience you've ever had on planet Earth. It's an incredible experience, and God is offering it to us. And Satan is doing everything he can to stop us from just stepping in and making that full surrender. And we step in and make that full surrender, and we're going to taste something, we're going to experience something that is going to stop us from wanting to go back to that mire that we came out of. "Whosoever," John Locke wrote, "will enlist himself under the banner of Christ must in the first place and above all things make war upon his own lusts and vices. It is in vain for any man to usurp the name of Christian without holiness of life, purity of manners, benignity, and meekness of spirit." And of course, all of that is impossible, but in and of ourselves, but we must do something to be free. We have a part to play. We have choices. Jesus died to preserve our choice. America's founding fathers lived and died to give the world this freedom. Lives are being affected by the choices that we're making in the privacy of our own homes. Slavery is sustained by us. We are free to choose to say no thank you to slavery. But God first wants to set us free individually. And once we are free, personally, individually, we are called to set others free by the same power. The power of love that has freed us. Stand fast, Paul says. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith you have been made free, and wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast in that liberty. I know all of us have experienced it to one degree or another. We've experienced that freedom and liberty, and God wants that freedom to capture our entire being, our entire nature, and to set us completely free in every thought and every action in every way, so we can stand in that liberty and not be again brought into that bondage. Refuse this protest against our flesh, and we refuse the liberty of Jesus Christ. So the personal choice is ours. Bondage or freedom. The prince of this world is styled the dragon, and he's going to work primarily through these powers to coerce all who've rejected this liberty. Christ gives us the freedom from the bondage in the flesh. The world is going to form one final movement on the right side to wipe out religious freedom. And our habits that are long established, the surrender of our liberties in exchange for self-indulgence, in exchange for peace, for security, will produce fruit. We'll be unable to do what is right when the test comes. Bondage to the world is going to serve as a means of forcing people to worship the beast rather than face economic sanctions and the threat of death. So this beast is the composite of self, and as we unite with our selfishness in our hearts, we prepare to go along with the beast. So the battle is real. It's practical. It's here. It's now. It's today. The mark of the beast, receiving the mark of the beast, is simply the final outcome of decisions we're making right now in our own lives and our own hearts. There are men, there are women, and there are children today who are protesting. They are. They're protesting. They are protesting against their individual selves, and they're protesting against the beast composite. Many of them don't know anything about Protestantism. They've never heard of Adventists. Maybe they don't even know the Bible. But they hear the voice of conscience. They hear the voice of God. And they follow the spirit of another world than this world. They accept the spirit of liberty over the passions of the flesh, and they choose to live simply that others may simply live. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is that spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." God's spirit is working on people, preparing people, and we're going to be amazed. We're going to be amazed at who's going to be there in the end of time. People that weren't Adventists. People that weren't Christians. People from all walks of life that listened to the voice of God and responded to that liberating power of the gospel and chose to walk away from the bondage of self and selfishness. The spirit of liberty has been leading the human heart to freedom for thousands of years and is leading us to freedom today. Can you hear it right now? Can you hear it? Do you need to shut off the TV? Do you need to shut down the internet? Do you need to turn off your iPhone, your smartphone, your cell phone? Do you need to go to a quiet place and listen? If you're willing to be set free, you'll begin to hear a voice, a strong voice, as from heaven, growing to great and mighty power, announcing the fall of this Babylonian system, this religious, political, economic system, codenamed Babylon, announcing its fall and calling you to come out of that bondage and stop supporting that system and to be free, to no longer criticize, to no longer condemn, to no longer gossip about, to no longer treat people other than the way God would treat them, but to love as God loves and to be as God is. That's the voice this morning. It's a prophetic call that echoes the glory of God, the fullest revelation of selfless love ever witnessed on planet Earth. And it directs each one of us to open our hearts to Calvary. It's a love that's going to restore us to be able to choose to be free from the bondage of Babylon, from the leaders and the merchants of the world who will one day weep in agony because their whole system is going to come crashing to the ground. God wants us out of it. Out. It's the same cry that echoes down the corridors of time. Give me liberty or give me death. to a people who will love not their lives unto the death, according to Revelation 12 and verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. The hymn of this verse, of course, is the dragon. That's who we overcome. We overcome the principles, the characteristics of the dragon, and we overcome it by the blood of the Lamb, by the love of the Lamb. These are people like you and me. People who are saved by the grace of God. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you this morning for liberty that is purchased for us and for every person on planet Earth by Calvary. I want to thank you that we have individually the opportunity to accept that liberty, to be set free, and then through us to reveal the love producing liberty power of Calvary. There are people here right now, including myself, who need to be freed up from negative thoughts, from bitterness, from revenge, from the hurts of our lives, the things that have happened to us in our families, in our homes, in our communities, in church, the way that we've been treated, taken advantage of, pushed down and oppressed. Like the Apostle Paul, like the Apostle Peter, we want to be filled with the Spirit of God so that we can be free to love them, perhaps our very worst enemies, perhaps the people who have hurt us the deepest, the way that you love them, so that perhaps they can be set free as you have promised to set us free. This morning, it is my prayer, my hope, that that liberty will be ours through the blood of Jesus Christ. Make this a reality, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.